just with a show of hands, who out there considers yourself to be a techie? A techie? There's a couple techies, all right? Now, I didn't mean Virginia techie. And I said techie, not Trekkie. There might be some Trekkies out there too, right? People that are into Star Trek. But techie, so there's only a few techies. Those, and the ones who raise their hands are actually people in our midst who do it professionally. Also, for whom we're very, very grateful, because there's a whole slice of things that we do and need to do that they are very capable in helping us to do that we just would not do, period, if we didn't have, God hadn't sent us people who were techies. So thanks all to the techie row back there. Yeah, amen. Okay, now, who here among us today thinks that you're tech-savvy, even if you're not a techie? Anybody? Okay. Well, all right, maybe this message is for you then. So, I mean, can you at least take a selfie? Right? I left my phone over there. I should have taken one right here. That's too bad. I left it in my seat over there. So that's one of the, you know, crazes, you know, is having a selfie in this situation and with that person and in this restaurant or whatever. You think God could take a selfie? That's kind of a strange question. Not really meant to border on disrespect in any way, but it is a little hard to think of. I mean, kind of seems a little preposterous, right? I mean, you can't contain the God of the universe at all, let alone on something this big or this big or this big, right? What if he could, though? What if he did? Well, take a look at these pictures. Oh, that's what you meant. The one on the left is The Head of Christ by American artist Warner Salmon, or Salmon, I'm not sure. I looked to try to pronounce it, but nothing told me how to. So Walter Salmon, who's ever seen that one, the one that's on the left? That one is hanging in my mother's living room, which used to be my mother and father's living room when he was living. And I grew up seeing that picture all the time. Who's the picture of on the right? Who is that in that picture? Rembrandt van Rijn, or van Rijn, if you know how to speak Dutch. Right? You were in Amsterdam, weren't you? He did that one about 300 years earlier. So the one on the left was done around 1940. Over 500 million copies of it have been distributed since then. The other one by Rembrandt, the Rembrandt, is also known as Face of Christ or the Head of Christ, and that was done around 1648. So these are images of Jesus. Now this one's a little different. Anybody know what the image on the far left is? Oh, yeah, okay, people know that too. That's the shroud. It's actually a negative photographic image. It's like a photographic negative of the image that's on the Shroud of Turin, which may or may not be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. When you hear some of the arguments, it's like, whoa, that's so cool. How could it be anything else? But, you know, we may not know. Maybe it's not. But it's kind of exciting to think about. If you're into that sort of thing, it's almost like CSI kind of stuff. You know, you can read up on it. There's all kinds of new symposia that are being held and YouTube videos and all these different kinds of things. You can look into that. But some artist then has taken that image and extrapolated a little bit, you know, done a progression there of what would be the face of Jesus from that particular image. Well, there we go. Now, who is this an image of? This here is known as Movie Jesus. Okay? And this was done, in December of 2015, recently. So that's why you haven't seen it yet, because it's just so fresh, right? So the Department of Art and Design at Bluefield College, here in Bluefield, Virginia, released this image, and this is a composite of every major portrayal of Jesus on the big screen. So I guess even the ones with blue eyes are mixed in there somehow, right? But every once in a while you see Jesus with blue eyes, which probably was not the case. All right, now this final image. Now, who's that an image of? Well, this is also from 2015, and it was created by Richard Neave, a British anatomical artist retired from the University of Manchester, and using forensic data from the skulls of first century Jewish men from around Galilee in northern Israel, none of which was Jesus's because his skull is intact and he's alive, but other guys around his age that were remaining here in the earth, they used clay models and computerized x-rays and drawings of men from the region to reimagine who? Jesus's face, coloration, and hair. Now, this probably is not going to get as big of an audience or purchases as Salmon's work. For one, you can get everything free now. You don't have to really pay. I mean, well, maybe you can. Maybe I've done something I shouldn't have done here. But you know this is out here. You can go see this, okay? And it is actually helpful to rethink what Jesus may have looked like. There's actually some research and scholarship that would indicate he may not have had long hair, actually. And so that was interesting for me to find out as I was doing some research. So it's certainly something to consider. You know, Jesus probably did look different than any of us have pictured him. Only the first disciples saw him with their own eyes. But the greater question at stake for us and also for those outside of Christ is not what did Jesus look like, but who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is really what we need to know. Answering this question will make all the difference in the world. Apart from the truth that's in God's Word, though, there may be thousands of theories. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a message with you entitled Image or Imagination, Who is Man? And we talked about a lot of the confusion that's surrounding the view of who humankind is, who are men and women today. And we talked about some of that from Genesis chapter 1, where God told us that we're made in his image. And as I was preparing for that message, I thought, wow, there's a scripture that talks about Jesus being the image of God. In fact, there's more than one scripture that uses that verbiage. And I thought, well, we should probably ask the question, who is Jesus also? So here we are doing that today. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an oversight. For anybody that saw the email and thought that I was going to preach the same sermon, I'm sorry if you wanted me to preach the same sermon. This is a different one. This is about who is Jesus. And so, but there are all kinds of theories in addition to who is man. There's all kinds of theories and wrong thinking about who Jesus is. And there's no way to take the next 20 minutes or so and cover all of that. A lot of us maybe have read different kinds of books on apologetics. We've read the scriptures. We know how to answer certain objections. We know what if you know what the truth is and you really know Jesus, you can spot a counterfeit. Or you can spot a counterfeit, or you can hear a counterfeit description of who Jesus is and you recognize it as such. But here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is a clear, comprehensive, and consequential description of our risen Lord. And as we read through these verses, let's set our hearts, we already prayed this, but not just on the words, but on the one we worship. For he is alive, and he's with us now and always, more intimately and intensely than we could possibly imagine. Especially when you read these verses. And as we do that, he will instruct us. He will visit us and perhaps, hopefully, overwhelm us. So I'll read this for us. He, that's referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So already we're kind of full circle to where we started from. We celebrated communion. That's about the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that's available and all the other things with it at the cross. So we really could stop here. And honestly, for me, when I read this, I just get so overwhelmed and excited and full of worship and adoration to the Lord and just thinking all sorts of things about, well, what could that mean? And, oh my goodness, you mean he's really holding everything together and all these, and I just think, my mind just goes racing about stuff when I read something like this. I've been told over the years that not everybody's like that. And so, actually, we know not everybody's, like that. So, but anyway, like I am. It's a joke. You can laugh. So, but, not everybody's encumbered with visiting all kind of rabbit trails in your mind, right? And also expressing them, as I am, known to do. But let's look at this. And there's also there's one word here that I've highlighted at first, which is image. Okay, I'm going to talk about a lot of other things, but let's talk about image first, because the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That's like, where it says, and to know this love that is beyond knowing, right? Beyond understanding, to understand what's beyond understanding, right? It's how about to see what you can't see, right? He is the image of the invisible God. So isn't that awesome that God has given us a way to see himself, even though he himself is invisible, right? So that's amazing. It's wonderful. And so just saying that is extraordinary, that he is the image of the invisible God. But you know what that does for us? There's no more guessing, right? So if we are confused or clueless about who Jesus is, be that way no longer. He is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. We don't have to guess. This word is a Greek word, and it's not a misspelling of my name, but it's icon, and you can see that our word icon comes from that. And what this means is like a mirror-like representation, a really close resemblance, like a high-definition projection maybe. What else? It assumes a prototype of which it not merely resembles, but from which it is drawn. So Jesus doesn't just represent the Father, he is God, right? And so that's what's different about him and his image than us and our image. We're made in the image of God. He is the image of God because he, what everybody, is God. He is God. So really what Paul's saying here is he is God. He's the image of the invisible God. And I'm going to share a couple other things here about what Jesus said. He said that he reveals the Father to us, right? In John 14, 5 through 7, they're asking him, he's saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then a lot of us have this memorized, right? Jesus said, no, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then this is the part where he kind of reveals a little bit even more. The next verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus is saying, if you see me, you have seen the Father. And then in, so that's John 14, 5 through 7. John 1, 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, meaning Jesus, who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If they, the disciples, had seen him, they had actually seen God. Now, we didn't have the opportunity to see Jesus, but we have the opportunity to see Jesus through his word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we also can have that revelation of who the Father is. We can know the Father if we know the Son. And this is because Jesus is also one with the Father. He's not just representing the Father. He doesn't just reveal the Father. He and the Father are one. And so that same passage in John 14, Philip then chimes in, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Okay, rewind, right? No, they didn't rewind anything back then, right? And we don't rewind anything anymore either, do we, right? Does anybody still have their VHS rewinder machine? Wow. Might need it. You never know. Okay, maybe something, maybe it'll be worth $1 million someday. So Jesus is like rewinding. No? Okay. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. So Jesus is just reinforcing, trying to help him to see and to learn and to see the Father by seeing who he, Jesus, is. And John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And of course, then they took up stones and tried to kill him for blasphemy, right? But he is one with the Father, and he is the image of the invisible God. And one of the big things that I feel is being said there when Paul says that is Jesus is God. And the whole Gospel of John is about Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. So now let's look back again, and I've highlighted some more words in our first passage here in Colossians. I'm not going to read back through it again, but you can look at the words that are highlighted there. And those reveal some really amazing aspects of who Jesus is. And by definition and by extension, who the Father is, who God is, who the invisible God is. Because Jesus, who is visible, is all of these things too. It's pretty amazing. So there's a parallel passage to the one that we've already read, and it's in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, and I will read this one out loud for us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That sounds like in him all things hold together, doesn't it? After making purification for sins, we celebrated that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So these two, I mean, the Colossians is a little bit bigger, a little bit more expansive, but this one almost as much. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is just a worshipful a depiction of Jesus as the high priest and the Son of God. And so this is, you know, really a lot about worship. And when we read these kinds of things and we stop and look at what's being said and we think, well, what's an heir? He created things. He's the exact imprint of God. So between the Colossians passage and this one, those words that were highlighted, and maybe I should go back to that just so you can kind of see some of those. There's the word firstborn, created, head of the body, beginning, preeminent, fullness, reconciled. Those are the words that were highlighted there. And here we've got heir, created, exact imprint, upholds the universe, purification for sins. There's the same four things being said in both of these passages about who Jesus is, and by extension, who the Father is. And I believe those are these. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer. And he's the savior. And we're just getting started. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you just can't. We'll that's what's going to be great about eternity. There's no time, so we'll just always be able to worship him and be with him and enjoy that. And, you know, there's an overlap now, isn't there? We're in the age between the ages, and it's not a neutral zone. It's not a vacuum. The former age is in this age, and the age to come is in this age, and they're overlapping. So all of that worship and that adoration and that connection and that intimacy with God that we are going to have forever, actually we have access to when? Now, right now. And so we're supposed to live as if we're already there. And so we don't deny what's going on around us, but when we apply the message of the cross, we overcome the things that are around us, right? And we can live as who we really are, born again, new creatures, in fellowship with the Father, brought to the Father through the Son. So let's look at Jesus as the Creator. In answering this question, who is Jesus? He's the Creator. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Isn't that awesome? He clearly was in creation. He was the agent of creation. Things were created through him. All things were made through him. He's the designer. I mean, in a sense, the Father's the designer, the one with the plan, but Jesus is part of that as well, and so there is a purpose for it. It wasn't just, oh, he made it, and now he's on break, right? Now he's on vacation. Maybe he's like some of the, you know, false gods of the Old Testament. Shout a little louder. Maybe Baal is asleep, right? No, our God is the God. And so none of those false things apply to him. There's a plan with what he's created. And he's the owner. If you make something, it's yours. It really is. I mean, unless you owe somebody for all the materials and you haven't paid them, I guess then they have a stake in it, don't they? They have title to it, maybe, right? They have a lien on it, maybe, or something, right? So, but he, not in this case, right? What he makes is his, for sure. So he's the owner. I kind of skipped over the designer part. I wanted to say, you know, there's a plan for every single thing he created. He created visible things and invisible things. I mean, the invisible things are some of the powers, the spiritual powers, but they're also forces, like gravity. That's invisible, isn't it? I think. Gravity doesn't have waves, right? Light has waves. I'm not a scientist, so maybe I'm wrong. You all can correct me later. But I'm gonna quote a scientist here in a few minutes. I'm excited about that. Owner. Okay, here's a quote from this guy named Lambert Dolphin, just like the Miami Dolphins. Lambert Dolphin, he's a Christian physicist. And in his article entitled, "What Holds the Universe Together?" he says this: "We are also told that all things were created for Jesus. He is the heir of all things. That means that we are house guests in someone else's universe." Isn't that neat? "This implies a future accountability for all of us. History is headed somewhere. At the end of the road stands Jesus, to whom all power and authority has already been given." Friends, that is sobering, but certain. History is heading somewhere, and right there at the end of it is Jesus. And he owns everything now and always, and we're accountable for that. We're accountable to him. He is God, and we are not. He is gracious, but he is God. Jesus saves, yet he is supreme. Who is Jesus? He's a ruler. He's the ruler. And from these two passages that we've looked at, we see this from the words and the phrases that are in here that I'm trying to get to. There we go. He's the firstborn and the heir. In the Colossians it said firstborn, in Hebrews it said heir. And that's helpful because firstborn doesn't mean that he's older than everybody else or that he's created being. Like, oh, we've all been born and so was he, so you know he had a beginning. No, he didn't. Firstborn here means the heir, the one in charge, the one who inherits everything, right? The one with the authority is the firstborn, particularly in families in that culture in that day and time. With all the position and authority of ownership, management, and discretion over all of God's household and his kingdom. So he's the firstborn. He's a ruler. Everything was created by him and, that's in parentheses, for him, right? So he's the ruler. I mean, he's the creator, but he's the ruler. It's for him. And so we live to bring him glory, not the other way around. He's the beginning. He's preexistent with the Father always. Before all things, it says in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things. And then there's this awesome word, preeminent. It's a nice word, isn't it? What did we sing earlier today? A couple things that would go along with preeminent, but I was thinking, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. He's preeminent. There's no one before him, no one besides him, no one except him. He's creator, he's a ruler. And Jesus is these things, and thereby he's showing us that the Father is. He's a sustainer. In him, all things hold together. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We could think about that for a little while. What do you mean, all things hold together? Is this thing holding together right now because of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not flying off into space because of Jesus. Because I didn't make gravity, did you? I mean, you see the gravity of the situation that we're talking about here. But, you know, that's not on. We can't do that. We can't make something out of nothing. We can make lots of things out of the stuff that God gave. And that's really neat, isn't it? That's all. That's part of who man is. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But we can't make something from nothing. So whether this would fly apart or not, it sure would fly away from here without gravity. And that's not something we had the ability to produce. And we can't take any credit for that. So we start thinking about this a little bit more. And you might have the privilege of finding an article online by a guy named Lambert Dolphin, like I did. And here's another quote from his article. I might skip over some of this. I already edited a whole bunch of it, and there's even more than what I edited, so I'm going to give you the link here in just a minute. But I don't want to distract you, so I want you to listen to it first, right? Then I'll put the link up there. One of the key words in the Colossians passage is the Greek word synestemi, which means to stand together, to be compacted together, to cohere, to be constituted with. So when he says, in him all things hold together, he's talking that, that much more expressive language, Greek, than what ours is, right? The nucleus of the atom contains positively charged and neutral particles. Who remembered that or knows that? To use a simplistic model, mutual electrostatic, now this is starting to sound like a physicist, okay? Mutual electrostatic repulsion between, that means, you know, they're opposed, it's like a magnet, right, when it opposes itself, right, I guess, right? That stuff between the like positive protons would drive the nucleus apart if it were not for the, in quotation marks, strong force which binds the nucleus together. There is thus an active force imposed on the universe, which actively holds the very atoms of the material world together, moment by moment, day by day, century by century. Who's doing that? Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Similarly, see, so you thought, well, that's bad enough about the nucleus, right? Those blow apart without force. What about the electrons, right? Similarly, accelerated electrons circling the nucleus should quickly radiate all their energy away and fall into the nucleus unless there exists an invisible energy source to counteract this. This is a long quote, excuse me. Do you like it? Maybe this isn't floating your boat, but this is pretty, I think it's pretty exciting. Okay. So referencing, here's another scripture. You can write this down if you want. Referencing 2 Peter 3:10 about how the day of the Lord, he's going to come like a thief. The elements are going to melt, basically, right? You might be familiar with that. He's talking about that, and he says, if God sustains the universe by his mighty word of power, right? That's from the Hebrews quote that we saw, right? Moment by moment, were he to merely relax his grasp on the universe, what do you think is going to happen? Every atom would come apart by fire, that is, by nuclear fire. It is inescapable that the Bible claims that God dynamically sustains the universe, including the very atoms themselves. Atoms, it would seem, are stable only because force and energy are being supplied into their physical nuclear binding fields from outside the system. God's outside of the box, right? If you've done the Truth Project before, you know the guy talks about, like, everything that's created is all inside the box. But God's not in the box. God's outside of the box. So all this shows that and people wouldn't have known this, 250 years ago, because they didn't know the particles of atoms and whatever. But so the more we know, the more Scripture lines up with reality, right? Or, the more our lives can line up as we apply Scripture to our lives. So, okay, let's see. Alpha and the Omega, first and last, is Jesus. Not only is he the Son of God to be found at the beginning of history, he also stands at the end of history and at the end of every life. He's the judge of all. He's the heir of all things. He's a ruler. He's a sustainer, as we've just seen now, too. And our moment-by-moment existence depends on his gracious sustenance of every electron, every atom, every molecule, and every spiritual entity as well. We are safe. Wow, in the midst of all that, that's kind of scary, isn't it? We are safe, though, when we place our trust in him and put our whole lives into his hands. Can we not then stand in awe of our great God and Creator? So here's the link, if you can read that, and if you can't, I'll get that for you sometime. Probably didn't give you much time to copy that down if you wanted to see that. That's the whole article, which is a lot longer than what I read. It's hard to believe, I know, but it's even longer than that. Okay, so Jesus is also the Savior. And we've celebrated that all day today. He's the one who reconciles. In the Colossians passage, it says, for in him, this is verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. People saw Jesus crucified, and that's the image of the invisible God, the all-giving God, the one that doesn't hold back, the one that makes that exchange that Roger talked to us about this morning. He's our Savior. He provides purification for sins. That's in the Hebrews passage. It says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work is finished. He's our Savior. He did that. And we also need to do this. We need to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I put that there is because of a quote from Tozer that I'm going to almost conclude with here. And how many people like to read Tozer? A lot of them in here. Some folks that do put me onto it, and then I got us a devotional, and it's really nice that we have that one too. It's really good stuff. Here's what Tozer says. The teaching of the New Testament is that now, at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is as certainly a man as was Adam, or Moses, or Paul. He is a man glorified, but his glorification did not dehumanize him. Today, he is a real man of the race of mankind, bearing our lineaments and dimensions, a visible and audible man whom any other man would recognize instantly as one of us. So when we see him, and we'll be like him, right? Scripture also says, he is recognizable as the man, Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He is 100% God, 100% man. He's a 200% person, maybe, right? I heard somebody say that one time. He's way more than a 200% person. There's just no way to describe who he is. But here's the part that comes right around back to salvation and the gospel here. He says, but more than this, he is the heir of all things, Lord of all lords, head of the church, firstborn of the new creation. He is the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, and the high priest of every true worshiper. He holds the keys of death and hell and stands as an advocate and surety for everyone who believes on him in truth. Salvation comes, now you got to stay with it here because it sounds wrong at first, but just listen to him until he's done. Salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord who as God and man fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. This, amen, this is the true Christ. Nothing less will do. And you know what Tozer might have been looking at when he saw that was Colossians 1, 15 to 20, or particularly 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He's everything. He's all that and more, but he's a lot more than we think of a lot of the time, and he's a lot more than we give him credit for, and he's actually a lot more than we tell other people they need to think about him as well. So we need to dive into this. And we need to just really, you know, just soak in who Christ is and just ask him for grace. And how's all this going to make a difference? Well, he makes all the difference. He makes all the difference. He's the image of the invisible God. As our creator, we worship him. He's our creator, so let's worship him. That's what makes a difference. Our lives are to worship him. As our ruler, let's follow, let's serve him. He's our sustainer so we can abide in him. And he's our savior so we can not only be forgiven of our sins, we can forgive others, and we can proclaim him, which is the gospel. And interestingly, I won't read the whole thing, but in 2 Corinthians 4 was another passage I was looking at. And it says almost the same thing Roger said at the beginning about believers being deceived by the enemy to not understand who Christ is, to not apply what he's done to our lives. This applies to unbelievers here because he's talking about the gospel, the ministry of the gospel. And in verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is
the image of God.
If we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. If we've seen Him, we know He's the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer, and yes, our Savior. And when we point people to that Jesus, who's the image of the invisible God, they will be able to see. The devil's work will be demolished, but He's holding them back so they can't see. We need to do what we can to help others to see, and we need to keep seeing ourselves. So that's a pretty insufficient way of trying to reflect on the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But the good thing is, it's in the Scripture. We can go back to it, keep rehearsing it, reading it over, learning it, meditating on it, taking it in, soaking it in. And we can do these things. We can worship Him. Worship team, that's your cue. I didn't tell you ahead of time, but that's a great cue, isn't it? Yeah. So that would have been a great cue if I had told you ahead of time. We can worship Him, right? We can follow and serve Him because He is the ruler of all. At the end of history, we're going to get there and He's going to be there. And we have the opportunity to follow and serve Him now. So that's what we should be doing now. He's the sustainer, so we can abide in Him. We don't have to anxiously look about. We can trust in Him and abide in Him. Stay with Him as He stays with us. And let's not forget to proclaim Him because He is our Savior and the Savior of the world. Amen.